There you go. Okay. So our very unhappy topic today is the book of Echa, translated often as Lamentations. And indeed, the name that's given to Echa in the Gemara is not Echa, but rather, anybody know what the Gemara calls it?
Kinot.
Kinot, correct. Or kinos, as people often say. I was always confused as a kid when I would hear that there was a keynote address somewhere, and I did not know what that had to do with Tisha B'Av. But yes, the book is called Keynote, Elegies, Lamentations, Crying, Wailing. That's what it is. Anyone here ever spend time studying this book? No? No, and I don't blame you. just kind of curious. It's a hard book. We were talking about this before we started the shiur. Like, this is a really hard book. Let's start from this perspective. From your knowledge of Tanakh, what is Tanakh's usual recommended response to personal suffering?
Do you mean that if you repent, you'll be forgiven?
So, yeah, the recommended response often in Tanakh seems to be to view whatever is happening to ourselves, not what's happening to others, be careful with that, but what's happening to ourselves as some response to our personal behavior, and therefore to acknowledge personal sin and to apologize. So after the golden calf, after the sin of the spies, after we lost the war to Ai in the beginning of Yehoshua, after losing in the civil war against Binyamin in the story at the end of Shoftim, Pilegesh Begivah, right? The response that seems to be recommended in many cases, not all, but in many cases, is view it as God is doing something to me in response to my behavior, and therefore it's now on me to figure out what I've done wrong and to apologize. Another response that you see rarely in Tanakh, I'm not talking about responses that people like, I'm just talking about what you find in Tanakh. So another response that you often see, not often, sorry, that you occasionally see is to be mute, right? If you think of Vayidom Aharon and the loss of his sons, he simply doesn't say anything. And then, of course, you have the third type of response, the response that Eov is best known for, right? Which is to take God to task. Hey, God, account for this. Why is this happening, right? Chavakuk has it a little bit. Eliyahu seems to involve himself in it at some point. Let's say, God, what are you doing to me? Right? Those are your three basic responses, I think, that you can generally see in Tanakh. Whether the response of Eov is recommended is another story. It does not seem to be so recommended based on the flow of the entire book. We spent a couple of years on that one. Do you see any others? Am I missing any others? I think that's a pretty good set. I think it's a pretty complete set. But that's not how Echa responds to suffering. Echa, which is written in the period before and perhaps during the destruction of the first temple, the first Beis HaMikdash, does not respond by and large with apology for wrongdoing. There is some, as we're going to see, but by and large, not really. It does not respond by being mute, that's for sure. It does not respond by calling God to task. Instead, Echa responds primarily with what the name is, Lamentations, wailing for our suffering. Woe is me, woe is us, woe are us, whatever. It's about how miserable we are. Like I said, there are exceptions. If you turn in Echa to chapter 1, sentence 18, as one example that doesn't fit that program, Tzadiku Hashem, kifiyu marisi. God is righteous. I have rebelled against his word. So it's not as though you never have a statement of God is judging me, God is doing this to me because I've done wrong, you do have it occasionally, but not so much. And the big question that I want to address for the bulk of our time this afternoon, is why is this wailing, crying, lamenting recorded in Tanakh? It's not only that the writer, and I'll say Yirmiyahu, because we're going to come around to that. It's not only because this is Yirmiyahu's reaction, like Yirmiyahu decided to write down how he was feeling that day, right? If you take a look at source number one on your sheet, I brought it here, although you're familiar with it. The Rambam in the Mora Nevuchim, the Guide of the Perplexed, says something which we've seen in other classes in other ways, that the difference between Nevi'im and Ketuvim, these two major sections in Tanakh, the difference between them is that Nevi'im is the word of a prophet. It's a message from God to the prophet, whether it's given explicitly word for word or whether it's something that is a vision for the prophet has to interpret, but it's a direct message. Whereas Ruach HaKodesh is God simply inspiring. It's like Ketuvim is simply a product of Ruach HaKodesh, of divine inspiration, in which God inspires the writer, moving the writer to write at an elevated level. But fundamentally, and my point is, it's a product of divine inspiration. God moves this to happen. I'm just going to let people know who've joined in the last few minutes. I'm recording video, but not uploading video. It's just that I need to get the audio off of the Zoom. So you can feel free to open your screens and the video is not going anywhere. But that's the idea here, this book is here in Tanakh because God wants Yirmiyahu to write it. And so my question is, what is it that this book is here for? Why would you put this book in Tanakh? I needed a book of somebody crying. Like that's, you know, where is the edification here? Yes, Professor Sakin.
Well, I'm studying Yirmiyahu now, and it's all about saying, watch out what's going to come to you if you don't repent. So yeah, this is, you can't say that and not show the results of them, they're not repenting.
True. But we see the results in other books in Tanakh. You see part of it in Yirmiyahu. You see it in Malachim. You see it in Divrei Hayamim. Like we get to see the after picture. And not only that, what Moshe was about to note is that we don't even get the after picture here in Eicha. Meaning, Eicha does not describe the fall of the Beis HaMikdash. Eicha gives us our reaction to our suffering, but it doesn't actually give me any history. Yes, Moshe, you were going to say?
Well, you preempted me.
I didn't.
But I just wanted.
I partnered with you.
Okay, no, I'm just joking. But I do want to add to that the other thing that I wrote about, it de-objectifies the Beit HaMikdash. Where you have persons. The Beit HaMikdash we don't talk about because it's just an object, or it had become just an object.
So this is a topic that Moshe had emailed me about, and it's one that's worthy of discussion. I'm not really going to get to it here.
But it's also
the role of the Beit HaMikdash at this stage and why it is really not center at all to what's going on here is a good topic. But I just want to note that piece of it here, though. It's not giving us the history of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. It's just giving us the Jews in tears. Ruchama and then Janine.
Well, the Tanakh is very humane. And this is a very humane feeling, the way we, how we feel, how we think. It's not just a cold world, what happened. This is how we react. We
are, is that really the goal of Tanakh, to present the
human? No, not all, but it is. It is a. I find it that it talks to me, and so it's.
Let me clarify my question. Clearly, I agree with you that Tanakh speaks to human experience and describes human experience, right? When Sarah dies, it describes Avraham eulogizing and crying for Sarah. Mm-hmm. But devoting an entire book to people crying seems a little bit over the top. Janine?
I think it's supposed to be, it's not over the top because that's the goal of it. I think we're supposed to feel it emotionally. It's not just a piece of history. You don't have the Beis HaMikdash. You see how people cried, how they, mothers, whatever it was, ate their babies or whatever. There are things that really do affect your heart in a way that, maybe some other.
That's a really interesting, right? That's a really interesting question that you raise. Is it possible that Eicha's purpose is not so much for the Jews of then, but for the anticipated future generations who didn't experience it and need a record? And this is the choice for how to do it. I would still come back to my question, but then why not have the historical objective record? Instead, you get this picture of a person, you know, crying. And again, we're going to talk about the different voices that are used in the book. But let me move forward with this idea. Let me take this a little bit further. Rav Soloveitchik has an idea, which I think is an important one that I'm going to use here, although I'm going to go in a different direction. But he suggests this book is permission to cry. Permission to cry, meaning normally in the ecosystem of how things happen in the universe, from a Jewish perspective, God does things and we respond to those things. And the assumption is God has a reason. And right, those who learned Eov, who learned Job, know, you know, that reason may well be beyond us. And it's certainly above our pay grade. And so therefore, we just have to deal with the fallout of it. So normally the response of the Jew, as Rav Soloveitchik himself said, is not to ask why, but to ask, what do I do about it? There's a terrible tragedy, so what am I supposed to do in response? Not, hey, why did this happen? According to that read from Rav Soloveitchik, he says, nonetheless, Eicha is essentially a heter. Heter is a Hebrew term. It means permission. Eicha is permission for the Jew to lament, to wail, to say, God, you took this away from me. How could you do this? Right? Literally, the word Eicha. How could this be? And Rav Soloveitchik said that's the role that Eicha plays on Tisha. I see you, Debbie. Hang on. That's the role that Eicha plays on Tisha B'Av, in the sense that we read it Tisha B'Av night, and that's the justification for being able to say the keynote, so that God will not come back to us and say, you know, you guys are the reason this happened, but God will accept the fact that we are crying over it. And if you take a look at source number 2, this is from the Haftorah on the morning of Tisha B'Av, again, before we do the keynote, and Yirmiyahu says, Hisbonenu v'kiru l'makonos usfoena. He says, contemplate and call the wailers, the lamenters, and they will come. He says, call for people to grieve, for people to lament. That's the justification for us doing so on Tisha B'Av. So that's one school of thought. Debbie, you were going to say? You got to unmute. I muted everybody.
Okay. I think this probably isn't relevant because I missed out a bit, but it seems to me that that's a fundamental difference between Christian theology and Jewish theology. You're talking about the admission of sin and God will, you know, forgive you for your sin and all as well. In Christianity and in Judaism, you're talking about more of a conversation, that kind of redemption, almost a self-redemption because of a conversation. And it just strikes me very much that Judaism is so unlike Christianity.
I'm definitely with you on being unlike Christianity. I'm not sure regarding the conversation part of it. Where do you see God's part of the conversation?
Conversation is, I you know where I sit theologically, you know, yes. Very not in the not on the right. Conversation strikes me as another way of describing prayer.
Mm-hmm.
The please and thank you of prayer, which are, mm-hmm. how I've always seen prayers, that they're please prayers and thank you prayers. That's a very broad definition, I know. And that's conversation.
Mm-hmm.
And Christianity works in an entirely different way because it starts off with that you're born a sinner.
Right.
And you have to struggle to get out of the muck, you know, and it's very, very different. It's topsy-turvy to me. Anyway, this is not relevant. Go on. I'm sorry.
That's all right. I asked you. Okay. So I'm going to go with another approach to this that's going to require that we spend some time on Yirmiyahu. So Professor Sakin, you get some Yirmiyahu discussion. In general, books in Tanakh tend to have at least one, if not multiple, purposes. So we learned Esther in the beginning of the year, right? If you had to say, and we spent like 18, 19 weeks on it, but if you had to say what the goal of including Esther in Tanakh was, right? What's the purpose of writing a book of Esther into Tanakh?
It teaches chesed.
Esther, not Ruth. Esther. I mean, there's Chesed in Esther also, but.
But Judaism in diaspora.
Judaism in the diaspora, right? We talked about it as the book of exile. It's a book of history and it's a book of practical lessons. Here's how you conduct yourself, right? Advice. You could also argue it's a book of philosophy, how to see God behind the scenes, right? But there are things to learn there. You have books in Tanakh. I'm thinking Tehillim, that are basically there to teach us how to pray. You have books in Tanakh that predict future events. Yeshayahu, right? Yirmiyahu a little bit. Yechezkel, parts of Daniel. You have books that are called wisdom literature, right? That are more basically about advice. So Mishlei, Proverbs, Kohelet, Ecclesiastes. The problem with these books is that they should give you advice you understand, but that's another story. The Eicha does not give advice, at least not directly. Eicha does not record history, as we've said. It does not give a historical account. I saw Paul's note in the chat about how narrative can be valuable also, not just having this sort of third-party observer record of history acknowledged. It doesn't predict future events. There's a little bit of prayer in Eicha. There is a little bit of prayer. If you take a look at chapter 1, sentence 22, the last sentence in chapter 1, where Yirmiyahu calls on God and he says, may their evil, the evil of the Babylonians, come before you, right? Do to them what they did to me. So that's prayer. You know, little bloody, but it's prayer. What exactly is this book doing for us, to us? Why does God want this in Tanakh? So I begin by noting what we've already said, that Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, is the author. He is the last great prophet of the first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple. He lives through the destruction of the temple. If you take a look at source number 3, the Gemara in Bava Basra, Yirmiyahu wrote his own book, as well as the book of Melachim and the book of Kinot. Abarbanel says he wrote Shmuel also, but that's a whole other thing. It's an interesting point that I came across not that long ago. Yirmiyahu's authorship of Eicha is very clear within the book itself. Interestingly, something not from the book itself. If you were to look at Yirmiyahu in the Septuagint, if you were to look at Yirmiyahu in the early Aramaic translations, you would find that it actually begins with the words, and Yirmiyahu said, which, you know, clearly we don't have in Tanakh. But I brought you source number 4 on the sheet from Divrei Hayamim Bet, Chronicles 2. This is after the death of King Yoshiyahu. King Yoshiyahu was the last great hope of Judea, the southern Jewish kingdom. He was the king who was going to lead everybody back to righteousness. And ultimately, he fell to the Egyptians, right, when they wanted to cross through in order to fight the Babylonians. So after he is killed, look what Yirmiyahu does. Vayakonein Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. Yirmiyahu wailed for Yoshiyahu. And we actually used that line in the kinos on Tisha B'Av morning, or we did until this year at any rate. All the male and female. Huh, that's interesting. I translated that as nobles. I think that's just a mistake. It should be singers. That's funny. I wasn't paying attention. But they all said as they wailed for Yoshiyahu, they ad hayom to this day. Vayitnum lechok al Yisrael, they made them a law for Israel. Vehinam ksuvim al hakinos, and they are recorded on the keynote. In other words, there was some kind of recorded elegy, eulogy for Yoshiyahu. And we know that chapter 4 in Eicha is seen as that eulogy for Yoshiyahu. So it's referenced as being written by Yirmiyahu in Divrei HaYamim, although traditionally, you know, Ibn Ezra has his role of disagreeing with everybody. So he says Eicha chapter 4 is actually about King Tzidkiyahu. Okay. Another example of Yirmiyahu writing down lamentations is seen in source number 5. In a little bit, we're going to talk about how Yirmiyahu sent a scroll describing the destruction of Jerusalem to a king of Judea named Jehoiakim. And if you take a look at source number 5, you find out that Jehoiakim burned the scroll. And so Yirmiyahu, ever persistent, took another scroll, gave it to the scribe Baruch ben Neriah, and wrote that he had Baruch write down all the things that had been in the book that was burned. So he writes down the warnings about, not the warnings about, but the description of the destruction of Jerusalem. There are a lot of parallels also. I see you, Susan, hang in. There are a lot of parallels between Eicha and the book of Yirmiyahu. Aside from the fact that the book of Yirmiyahu actually has many keynotes, many descriptions of destruction, there's shared language. There are certain parallels in chapter 3 of Eicha, which speaks in the first person about the things the author has seen that actually fit the life of Yirmiyahu. The messages are clearly shared. It makes a lot of sense to have Yirmiyahu as the author of the book. Yes, Susan.
Well, you know, I told you I looked ahead in this book for idea. And they said that there were differences between the scroll that was burned and the second scroll, that they added things that they aren't sure, like the first two chapters, they're not sure who that if they were in the first scroll or the second scroll, and different, and the third chapter, like they talk about the differences of which actually existed and which had to be rewritten.
Right. There's a lot to be said about what Yirmiyahu wrote and when. Which, if you learn Yirmiyahu, you start to understand why in terms of the different scrolls that he wrote, as well as what he's describing here in Eicha. I wasn't intending to go into depth on the point, but you are correct that the scroll that he gives, the Gemara has a description of the scroll that he sends to Jehoiakim as the opening verses of chapter 1. That's the way the Gemara presents it, so that it begins with how is it that the city dwells alone and all that, and Yoakim's response is, but I am still king. And he goes to the second pasuk and the third pasuk and the fourth pasuk, and Yoakim's response to all the suffering described in the opening verses is, yeah, but I'm still king, until he gets to the line Hayu Sara LaRosh Oyveh Shalu, the description of the fall of the nobles and the leaders, and at that point Yoakim burns the book. That's the way the Gemara describes it, when it becomes personal. But understanding Yirmiyahu as the writer of this book, who is Yirmiyahu? Let's get a better understanding, because he matters a great deal in this. First of all, we know he is born into great lineage. According to one Midrash, he is a descendant of Yehoshua and Rachav on his mother's side. On his father's side, Yirmiyahu was a Kohen, right? if you paid attention to the Haftorah this past Shabbos, Min HaKohanim Asher Ba'Anasos. He is from the Kohanim, from the city of Anatot, in the land of Binyamin. His father is named Chilkiyahu. That we know. Well, there was a famous Chilkiyahu who lived right before Yirmiyahu. I mentioned before the story of King Yoshiyahu, who was supposed to lead the Jews back to righteousness. Do you remember the story of the scroll that was found in the Beis HaMikdash? Right? They were refurbishing the Beis HaMikdash, getting rid of idolatry and so on. And a scroll is found by the Kohen Gadol. The scroll that is found by the Kohen Gadol intimidates and frightens everybody. What is on the scroll, which scroll it was, is a great discussion, not for right now. But the point is that the scroll was found by the Kohen Gadol, whose name was Chilkiyahu. So that this supports the idea that Chilkiyahu, Kohen Gadol, is Yirmiyah's father. And indeed, Radak says that. In source number 6, quoting his father, he says, Kasav Adoni Avizal, Ki Chilkiyahu Zeo Chilkiyahu Ben Shafan HaKohen, Shematza Sefer HaTorah Beis Hashem Bimei Yoshiyahu. My father says that his father, Yirmiyahu's father, was the Kohen Gadol. So Yirmiyahu comes from great lineage. That's number one. Number two, and again, this goes back to the Haftorah from this past Shabbos, Yirmiyahu is told that he is special for God even before he has done anything. Right? If you take a look at source number 7 from the first chapter in Yirmiyahu, Beterem etzarcha babeten yidaticha, right? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, God said. And there's an intimacy to that knowledge. It doesn't just mean factually I was aware of you. The uveterem teitzei merechem hikdashticha, before you emerged from the womb, I had consecrated you. Navila goyim nesaticha, I made you a prophet for the nations. And of course, you remember Yirmiyahu's response. Yirmiyahu's response is, Na'ar anochi. I am a na'ar. However you translate na'ar, right? Somebody who is a youth, someone who is light, you know, a lightweight. He says, who am I to take me seriously? He has no training. He has no accomplishments, but God picks him anyway. Moving on regarding Yirmiyahu's identity, we have two pieces so far. He's born into great lineage and he's given great stature. God chooses him before he's done anything. His connection with God estranges him from others. So that while he is happy to connect to God, he suffers in terms of his relationships. Take a look at source number 5, please. From Yirmiyahu, source number 8. From Yirmiyahu chapter 15, he says to God, when your words were found, I consumed them. Your words caused me joy and the happiness of my heart. For your name was called upon me, Hashem, God of multitudes. I did not sit in the council of the lighthearted and revel. I didn't hang out with people. Because of your hand, I sat alone. For you filled me with rage. Rage against all these people who are doing things that God does not approve of. So I was happy to be your prophet, but it estranged me from everybody else. So now we have a third trait for Yirmiyahu. He doesn't get along well with others because of his message from God. Are you starting to get a picture here? He's also heavily anti-establishment with a mission of defending the vulnerable. He's anti the corrupt, and he defends the vulnerable. If you take a look at source number 9, you see his message to the king. Behold, I will fill all of the residents of this land. Try saying behold when you're in a big room with nobody else sitting there. I hadn't noticed that before. Behold, works well. I will fill all of the residents of this land and all of the kings who sit for David upon his throne, all of the Kohanim, all the prophets, the residents of Jerusalem with intoxication. And I will smash them, one into his brother and fathers and sons together. This is the word of God. That's the message. And he targets the kings. I will not have mercy. I will not spare. I will not have compassion from destroying them. And he has many more messages like this. If you read chapter 19 in Yirmiyahu, you see it. But it's not only about the kings. It's also about the false prophets. If you take a look at source number 10, for even the prophet, even the Kohen flatter, even in my house, I have found their evil. This is the word of God. Therefore, their path will be like a slippery path in the dark. They will be pushed. They will fall there. For I will bring evil upon them in the year of their reckoning. This is the word of God. And in the prophets of the Shomron, I saw cunning. They prophesied for the Baal, they led my nation Israel astray. And in the prophets of Jerusalem, I saw disgrace, adultery, and lies. Therefore, so declares the God of multitudes upon the prophets, behold, I will feed them wormwood, etc. He even attacked the other Kohanim, including his family in Anatot. I didn't bring it on the sheet. I did. Take a look, it's verse number 11, just kidding. I thought I didn't bring it on the sheet, but I did. Take a look at source number 11. This is Yirmiyahu's prediction to his hometown. Therefore, so declares the God of multitudes, I will reckon with them. The youths will die by the sword. Their sons and daughters will die in famine. They will have no remnant. I will bring evil to the men of Anatot in the year of their reckoning. That's his hometown he's talking to. Unsurprisingly, a major part, sorry, what, Susan?
And he wasn't very popular.
Yeah.
Did people try to kill? Was he ever tried to be killed?
Yes.
Like, that's my thought. Okay.
He faces failure and struggle, right? A main message of his for the Jews is to say that Beis HaMikdash, the temple, is going to be destroyed. Don't follow the false prophets who tell you to ally yourselves with Egypt, accept the exile into Babylon, and God will bring you out eventually. And the people are not having it. Absolutely not. Take a look. Source number 12 from Yirmiyahu, chapter 20. I realize I'm spending more time reading Yirmiyahu with you than Echa, but it's all going to give us insight into Echa. Pashhur struck Yirmiyahu the prophet, placed him in the stocks at the upper gate of Binyamin in the house of God. Source number 13 from Yirmiyahu, chapter 38. They took Yirmiyahu, they threw him into the pit of Malkiyahu, the prince, in the yard of imprisonment. They lowered Yirmiyahu in ropes. There was no water in the pit, but only clay. And Yirmiyahu sank into the clay. The image here is of, yes, attempts to torture and even assassinate Yirmiyahu. That in chapter 38, sentence 6, was an attempt for him to die. He was only saved by somebody. His words, we've already said, were burned by the king. If you take a look at source number 14, that's the passage where Jehoiakim has the scroll burned. And in source number 15, we find the exile to Egypt. Yirmiyahu is taken to Egypt by a fellow by the name of Yochanan ben Kareach. Yochanan ben Kareach and all of his officers took the entire remnant of Judea and they came to the land of Egypt, for they did not listen to the voice of God, and they came to Tachpanches. The audience never listens to Yirmiyahu. The best example of it is in chapters 42 and 43. Paul, I know you're up to chapter 31 or so. So this is coming attractions for you, also known as spoilers. I hope we have some Charlie Brown fans here, right? What is Lucy's main job in the canon of Charlie Brown? What is she known for doing?
Making his life miserable, pulling the rug out.
Bingo, the ball. The ball, right? There are other things that she does, but everybody remembers the football, right? He's going to run up and kick it, and she's going to pull it away, and she's going to promise him the next time that she's not going to do that, right? We know the story. Well, take a look at source number 16. And all the officers, and Yochanan ben Kareach, and Yizanya ben Hoshaya, and everybody, from small to great, they all come forth, and they say to Yirmiyahu Hanavi, please, they say, let our plea now fall before you. Pray for us to Hashem, for this entire remnant, for we remain a small group from that which had been large, as your eyes behold us. And Hashem, your God, will tell us the path upon which we shall walk and that which we shall do. We're really going to listen this time. Really. And Yirmiyahu says to them, go with the Babylonians. Let the Babylonians take you away. That's where you'll be. And eventually I'll bring you back. And of course, as you see in the end of source number 16, Azariah and Yochanan and all the evil men told Yirmiyahu, you speak lies. Hashem, our God, did not send you to tell us, do not go to Egypt to live there. Sorry, that should say do not. God did not tell you to tell us this. And they deny his prophecy. Yirmiyahu wants to quit. He is miserable. And yet he persists. If you take a look at source number 17, look at this. This sounds positively Jobian. He says, you seduced me, God, and I was seduced. You overpowered me and you won. I became a source of laughter all day. Everyone mocks me. When I speak, I cry out, theft, robbery. For the word of God has become a source of shame and scorn for me all day. And if I said I shall not mention him, no longer will I speak in his name if I try to quit my job. But in my heart, it would be like a burning flame sealed in my bones. I would try to contain it, but I could not. I can't stop speaking the word of God. And he curses the day he was born. He curses the man who informed his father, saying, a son is born to you. It's positively Eov. So now, let's put all of this together and I'll explain why I'm spending so much time on it. We have a picture here of someone who has great closeness to God, who is chosen from the beginning, before he's even born, who has a mission of standing up for the little guy and against corruption, who experiences great suffering as a result, and yet cannot abandon this mission, despite the fact that everybody torments him. Does this ring a bell? What does this sound like to you?
I'm thinking Moses.
There are definite Moshe elements in Yirmiyahu.
I mean, you know, he gets fed up and he says, just, I don't want to know about this. It's done.
You get definite Moshe elements. Go back to the beginning of the career where both of them said, send somebody else. True. What else does this remind you of? Yeah, Devi.
Reminds me of the Jesus story.
That's interesting.
Well, you know, I have also studied other religions.
Yes, that's an interesting one.
That's what it sounds like to me.
That leads into something that's important. There's a reason for that. This is the story of the Jews, which the Christians just, you know, like everything else of ours, decided that they liked so much that they would use it themselves. But this is every Jew. You were selected before you were ever born. You're born into a covenant that goes back to Avram and Sarah. You didn't get a choice. Before you accomplished anything, God chose you and he said, don't worry, you're special. You come from great lineage. You have a connection to God that sets you apart from others in a negative way, right? The Gemara says that the mountain where we receive the Torah is called Sinai. Sinah, hatred, descended for Israel from our Sinai. What that line means, interpreted in a lot of ways, very simple though. It sets us apart from everybody else. We are given a mission of weighing in against corruption and speaking truth to power. And it does not make us popular, right? We don't have many who actually listen. We do have the people who throw us into the pit, right? We get lots of hostility. They burn the message and so on. Yirmiyahu is presented as an every Jew. Yes, he's a Navi, he's a prophet, but he's also an every Jew. And I think that's a really important thing. You see, when you're dealing with prophecy, sometimes the message is the message, right? The message itself is what you need to know. And it doesn't matter so much who's giving the message and where they're giving the message. Just, you know, learn the message. That may be true sometimes. And sometimes the medium is the message, as the saying goes, right? Sometimes, let's say, the Torah is given on Har Sinai, and we are meant to learn from the mountain being a low mountain and not the highest mountain, or it's given in a wilderness, and we're supposed to learn that you'll be able to succeed in Torah if you make yourself like a wilderness, all these different lessons. Or you have different prophets who engage in physical actions that are meant to represent something, right? Yechezkel, take one brick, put it on top of the other brick, all these different physical things that Yechezkel does that are meant to symbolize something. But sometimes the messenger is the message. We're meant to learn something from the experience of the prophet. Can you give me an example other than Yirmiyahu where the prophet's own life teaches us something?
Hosea?
Well, Hosea really is acting out something. I would view that more as the medium being the message. Mm-hmm. But somebody whose life experiences. I was thinking Yonah.
Yonah. Okay.
You could argue it's his actions, but he's not told to engage in those actions. He's actually told not to engage in those actions.
Because actually, the prophet is not a future teller. He is warning what will happen if.
Well, yes, although with him, with Yirmiyahu, it's actually when.
And that's what happened with Yonah, exactly. It's a.
But what I'm getting at here is we're supposed to learn something from Yonah's personal behavior. From his own personality, his response to being a prophet. With Moshe, we learn certain things from Moshe's own life, not things that he is told to do or to say, but things that he does, you know, acting out at the well to save the daughters of Yitro is not something he is told to do. It's something he does, although the Rambam says there's Ruach HaKodesh involved there. But my point is that Yirmiyahu is himself a role model for the Jew. And that takes me back to the question of why this book is in Tanakh. Rabbi Yitzchak Et Shalom from Israel makes the point that the book of Eicha, unlike much of the rest of Tanakh, is primarily expressive. It's someone speaking. It's not, and this happened, narration. It's a speaker who's talking. The parts of Tehillim are like that, right? That are just speaking, expressing. What I would suggest is that the goal of that expressing is for the Jews to see how Yirmiyahu responds to his pain and to our national pain. It is validation of those feelings. That's what Eicha is. It is validation of the Jew who acknowledges pain rather than deny it. You follow? That's what I'm seeing here. I don't know of other places in Tanakh where somebody simply suffers and sits down and cries. And is held up as a role model for the Jew. So there is some soul searching. There is some, hang on, Ruchama. There is some reaching out to God. There is some apology here. But the dominant element of the book is just to sit down and cry. That's really what it is. Yes, Ruchama.
Where it comes from fasting.
What do you mean?
On Tisha B'Av.
The Tanakh tells it to us. Look at Zechariah chapter 7. Look at Yirmiyahu.
So isn't this also the feeling, the way that we feel, that we express our feeling not to eat?
So there's much more to be said about fasting. That was our program that we did on Shavuos Arba Tammuz, about all the different reasons people fast. But yes, that is part of it. Part of it is, what I think you're saying, Muhammad, I think it's very important, is that part of fasting is not, I am fulfilling a command I was told to fast. It's, I don't want to eat. That feeling of grief. I definitely agree with that.
Yes.
So this is a very valuable book because it validates that experience as an authentic Jewish response, which you don't see elsewhere in Tanakh. It's not about saying to God, I sinned. It's not about being mute, right? It's not calling God to account. It's simply crying. That's what the book is. Now, the themes of the book include more than just, so here I am sitting on the floor crying. There is, in the first two chapters, loneliness, shame, betrayal by the people we trusted. Hang on one second. The effects of exile, rootlessness, physical suffering, humiliation, the ruin of our homeland. All of those are there within the book. Yes, Susan.
Isn't it mourning more than just crying? He's mourning.
What's the difference?
Well, you cry. You can cry for many reasons. You cry when you hurt yourself. You cry if somebody maybe says really terrible things to you. But when you mourn, it's a loss. Mm-hmm. He's mourning the loss of who the people were. He's mourning much more so, in my mind, the pain that we caused ourselves, the loss of a free life, the loss of good people, mm-hmm. as opposed to just crying.
I mean, he's mourning what you see in the book. Like, he's very clear about what he's mourning. I hear what you're saying, that crying can mean many things, and we mean a crying of mourning in particular. I hear that. There is within the book, I want to make sure that I don't go too far in one direction with it. There is in the book the point that sin leads to suffering. Like, you can't deny that that's there. We saw it in chapter 1, sentence 18. If you look at chapter 3, sentence 42, he says, Nachnu pashanu umarinu, right? We rebelled. He does do that. He even identifies particular sins. So if you take a look in chapter 4 for a second, at chapter 4, sentence 13. Right? He says, Hashofchim bekirba dam tzadikim. People who spill the blood of the righteous in Yerushalayim. Right? So there is a specific sin. In chapter 4 still, in sentence 17, he speaks of Bitzipiatenu tzipinu el goy lo yoshia. We looked towards a nation who would not save us. Right? Trusting foreign allies. Who is he talking about? Which foreign allies?
Mitzrayim.
Mitzrayim is one. And who's the other?
Egypt.
Syria.
Sorry?
Assyria.
Assyria. Good. If you look at chapter 5, sentence 6, Mitzrayim natanu yad ashur lisbo alachem. Right? We turned to Egypt and we turned to Assyria. So, the ones that we turned to help us against enemies instead of turning to God. So what you get here is a response, yes, that includes an identification of the sins that we have experienced.
They blame their parents. They said, "Avoteinu chatu, ve'anachnu kibalnu et ha'onesh."
So they blame their parents to a certain extent. They also blame God. Go back to chapter 3, sentence 9, please. Look at that. Chapter 3, sentences 9 to 11. Look how we describe God. See that? He fenced in my paths with gazit, with hewn stone. They warped my paths. He was a bear lying in ambush for me, a lion hiding in the shadows, right? He destroyed me. You're identifying God as an aggressor. So all of that is within here. You have blame you know, it's not really blame. Blame is the wrong word. It's identification of those who have caused us harm. Janine, you were going to say? Oh, okay. Susan.
Why is chapter 3, it's red with a different nigun? Is there a reason for chapter 3 being different than the other chapters?
So that's actually where I was going. I wasn't going to talk about the tune much, but I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about the structure of the book. So we have 5 chapters that you can see. The first 4 chapters use alphabetical acrostics. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 are based on the alphabet, right? So you have 22 sentences, one with each letter of the alphabet. Note that the pei and the ayin are reversed in each chapter. I'm not going into why. There's a lot of nice Torah about that topic. Chapter 3 has a triple alphabet.
Yeah.
So 3 sentences of aleph, 3 sentences of bet, and so on. Susan notes that in some communities, the third chapter is read with a unique trop, a unique set of notes. The goal of the unique set of notes is to identify each set of 3 psukim as its own set, so that you can clearly see that it's its own thing. So that the way that I've heard it, it's something like this. And it's been a lot of years since the person I listened to do it, but ani agevara ani b'shevet evraso osina agva yolach oshech v'loor ach biyashuv yafoch yado kol hayom, something along those lines. I haven't heard him do it in a long time, but the point is that it's meant to be sets of 3 psukim. So you get this alphabetical structure, and even chapter 5, which isn't in the alphabet, is still 22 verses, which is the number of letters of the alphabet. What's the significance of having an alphabet structure? Why do you use an alphabet structure?
It's easy to remember.
So Gita points out what you see here in source number 19, the first part of 19. Rabbi Dr. Yechiel Tzvi Moskowitz edited the Dot Mikra on Eicha, and he writes, Yesh Omrim, he meant Gita, Yesh Omrim, some say, Shesidur Zeh Bala HaKel Al Zichrona Mekoninim VaMitpalalim, that this structure is meant to make things easier for the memory of those who are going to lament. In other words, we want people to be able to memorize this. So do it in alphabetical order, and it'll be easier. But he also throws in another idea. He says, "Ve'efshar, it could be, shahashimush be'alef bet gambalir moz al chashivutan shel hakinot." You could also suggest that the use of the alphabet is to hint at the importance of the keynote, of these elegies. Hamakonein bikesh levateyat godel hachorban al yedei hashimush ba'otiyot ha'alef bet, hamakifot v'kololot et ha'avaya kula. You use the letters of the alphabet because those encompass all of existence, right? The idea within Judaism that the Hebrew alphabet is what God uses to create the universe. So this is, you know, we say that God creates the world by using the letters of the alphabet, literally by declaring, let this, you know, whatever it is, let there be light and so on. So the using the letters of the alphabet is meant to express the totality of the destruction. I would also add another idea here. Not totality. Sorry, he's saying the magnitude of the destruction. I'm going to suggest totality as well. If you take a look at source number 20, the Medrash in Eicha Rabbah, the way to read this following Medrash is to realize that you could count the alphabets in the book of Eicha as 7, meaning chapter 1 has 1 alphabet, mm-hmm. chapter 2 has a second alphabet, chapter 3 has 3 more, that brings us to 5. Chapter 4 has a 6th alphabet, and chapter 7 isn't an alphabet, but it's 22 sentences.
Mm-hmm.
What, Susan?
You said chapter 7. I think you mean chapter 5.
I meant chapter 5. Yeah, chapter 5 has a 7th alphabet. So take a look at the Medrash here in source number 20. Quoting from the Tochacha, the warning that God gives of what will happen if they stray from the covenant. So I will continue to make you suffer sevenfold for your sins, God said. You violated seven sins before me. Look at the text there to see what the seven are. Come accept upon yourselves seven punishments. You violated seven sins before me. Yirmiyahu will come and wail upon you, keynote, which has seven alphabets. So in other words, the idea is that it's not just the alphabet that's special, but the seven. Seven in Tanakh signifies something complete, something total. Obviously, 7 days in the first week of creation leading to Shabbat, the 7 years in the cycle of Shemitah, seven Shemitah cycles to reach Yovel, sevens, seven heavens, and so on. There's a lot more to say here, and we got 4 minutes to go. So I'm going to make a judgment call here and jump to what I brought you in source number 22, because I want some ending that isn't so miserable, even though we're in the 3 weeks, and therefore it's legitimate to end with misery. Nonetheless, indulge me. One of the things that we say in Eicha, in the beginning, in chapter 1, sentence 3, is we describe the Jews as hi yashva bagoyim, she dwells among the nations, lo matza'a manoach. She can't find manoach. Manoach is rest, right? That's what it is. So I brought you psukim here. If we had more time, I would make you figure out where I'm going with it, but I'm just going to say it. Three cases in Tanakh where we talk about a place of manoach, of rest. The first one, Yonah. After the flood, right? V'lo matza'a ha-yonah manoach. The dove could not find a place to rest. The dove is looking for a place of safety and security after destruction. Second one is familiar because we spent so much time this year on Ruth. Yitein Hashem lachem umtsena minucha. Naomi says to Ruth and Orpah, may God provide that you find minucha. And as a matter of fact, when Naomi sends Ruth to Boaz, she says, we identify Boaz as manoach for Ruth. So there's this idea of manoach being not just a place of safety, but a place of support. Boaz is going to provide support, right? The whole Geulah theme there. And then third, I brought you from Tehillim the image of the Beis Hamikdash as a place of minucha. That's not really about safety. It's not really about support. It's about a place of spiritual connection. Indeed, in Devarim chapter 12, the Beis Hamikdash is described as minucha. Minucha v'nachala, that Hashem gives to us. So a manoach is a place of security, it's a place of support, and it's a place of spiritual connection. When Eicha describes the Jew as being in exile and lo matza'a manoach, not having found manoach, it's about more than just needing, you know, rest. It's about wanting security. It's about wanting support. And it's about wanting spiritual connection. If you think about it, Shabbos is the ultimate menucha, right? It's the place of security. You don't leave your space on Shabbos. You're not supposed to go outside the tchum. It's a place of support. In the wilderness, the man fell on Friday, so you would know your food for Shabbos is taken care of. And it's also the place of spiritual connection to Hashem. So Shabbos is actually the perfect menucha in this regard. My point is to say the image here of the Jew is an image of somebody who is forever seeking these three things, the security, the support, and the relationship with God. In Eicha, we don't find it. But in the stories of the dove and of Ruth, they ultimately do achieve that minucha. And the promise is that we will ultimately have that Beis Hamikdash, that minucha as well, when we return to Israel. So my conclusion for the year and my conclusion for Eicha is that even if right now we are Yashva Bagoyim Lo Matza'a Manoach, right now we are among the nations, we have not found Manoach, God willing, we should find it soon. I also want to make sure to thank Dana and Ilan Rubinstein for dedicating the year's classes. God willing, all of us should merit to find Minucha. And I look forward to continuing to learn with you, God willing, in Elul. Okay?
Thank you.
Thank you
very much. Eicha actually ends with that.
Well, the next to last sentence ends.
Have a good summer. A healthy summer.